Next week, I'm going to be starting back into the book of the Gospel of John, and we're going to pick up that series in chapter 12. But today, I was drawn to this passage, Psalm 126. This psalm, for reasons I hope will appear obvious soon, kept coming to mind as we return to in-person worship today. Psalm 126, you have it printed there in the bulletin for you. Let me give just a little bit of context before I read it. In the year 605 BC, so 600 years before Christ came, Judah and Jerusalem were conquered by the Empire of Babylon. Many Jews were killed, and many were taken, exiled, sold as slaves around the world, and many were taken to Babylon itself. About 20 years later, there was a Jewish uprising in Jerusalem, and so Babylon returned and brought down the full force of the Babylonian army upon Jerusalem, and they destroyed Jerusalem, steamrolled it. They destroyed the temple, burned everything to the ground, and from that day forward, no one was allowed to live there. Life in Jerusalem ceased altogether, and it remained a pile of rubble for 50 years. Finally, a new empire arose, the Persian Empire. They overtook the Babylonians, and then that first year of the Persian Empire, they issued an edict to allow the people of Jerusalem to go back and to rebuild. So finally, they get to go home. They get to gather. And so Psalm 126 is written in the context of this homecoming. So listen as I read these. These are the words of life, the word of God. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. That's the word of God. May he give us the faith, the heart, the mind to receive it and to rejoice in it. About 60 years ago, the United States was involved in the Vietnam War. It was a war that lingered on for about 20 years. And during that time, over the course of the battle, inevitably some of our men were captured and held as POWs, prisoners of war. Some of these men lingered in these prison camps for nearly a decade. Imagine a decade in prison, harsh conditions, often tortured, nearly starving. Finally, on January 27, 1973, Henry Kissinger, who is the head of National Security Affairs for the United States, he signed the Paris Peace Accords, which effectively ended the American involvement in the war. And the Americans agreed to remove all soldiers from Vietnam, and this also included the agreement of the North Vietnamese to release all 591 of their prisoners of war, our Allied troops. Well, this became known as Operation Homecoming. And after these POWs regained some strength at a nearby airbase, they boarded planes headed back home to America. They were going home, finally. I saw a picture that was taken of the inside of one of these planes as they were about to take off. And these men were overjoyed. They were excited. They were cheering because this was their long-awaited homecoming. Well, after the initial excitement of returning home, many of them had trouble adjusting back to normal life, life in the United States. And many of them had to rebuild their lives from the ground up. Marriages were hard. Many of them struggled with depression, with nightmares, with alcohol. And so on one hand, these men were happy. They were happy to be home, but on the other hand, the process of rebuilding their lives took lots of tears Well, this is very much the sentiment of Psalm 126. The Jewish people were allowed to finally go home to Jerusalem, and they sang, "Our mouths are filled with laughter. Our tongues with shouts of joy. We're finally going home. This is what we've been waiting for." But as they make that hard journey down to Jerusalem, they arrive there, and they see this big pile of rubble. And they realize that this homecoming isn't going to just be all laughter and joy. It's going to take all kinds of sacrifice and work. The city was burned to the ground 50 years earlier, hadn't been touched since. They were actually coming home to a wasteland. To start life in Jerusalem was going to take lots of work. It's going to be hard. It's going to take sacrifice, blood, sweat, and tears. And so on one hand, yes, they were filled with joy. But on the other hand, they wept because they had to rebuild. There was lots of work to do. Today, although we haven't nearly been imprisoned in a POW camp or exiled in Babylon, today we do get a little micro-sized taste of the experience that they had when they returned home. We were in some ways exiled from this gathering, exiled from worship. We couldn't gather for a time in person. But today, for the first time in 3 months, we gather. It's our own little Operation Homecoming. Our mouths are filled with laughter and tongues with shouts of joy. You know, this morning, our house had a bit more excitement than on a normal Sunday morning. Can't tell you how many times Alyssa or Finley's asked if we can actually go to church this morning. Mainly to see her, to get some candy, I realize, but she wants to go to church. I can't tell you how much better it is for me to preach to faces rather than empty pews. I'm excited to be here. We're together again. But mixed in with this joy is the continued longing for more. God's brought us back, but the work's not done. It's not complete. We have a long way to go to see the kingdom established here on earth as it is in heaven. We have a long way to go to reach the lost around us. We have a long way to go to build up the church, to live for the glory and the kingdom of God. And this work's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. But it's going to require blood, sweat, and tears, sacrifice. So we have joy mixed with tears. Now, this is really the picture that's painted for us of the Christian life as a whole. In one sense, we're filled with joy because we've received the grace of God, the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. We have joy in the Holy Spirit. We have hope in all the promises and the blessings of God. We have eternal life. We have so much to rejoice in, we should never ever complain once. But at the same time, we also long for the completion of this process of redemption. We long for the kingdom to come more fully, for more lives to be saved, for the curse to be eradicated, for the sting of death to be no more. On this earth, the Christian life is filled with joy. Or it's mixed with joy and sacrifice. Laughter mixed with tears. Already redeemed, but not yet fully redeemed. Today is Operation Homecoming. Let's rejoice in what we have. And let's yearn for more. Rejoice in what we have. And let's yearn for more. There are three aspects of the Christian life that I want to reflect on through this psalm. As Christians, we experience real joy, we experience continued longing, and we experience confident hope. Real joy, continued longing, and confident hope. The psalm begins with real joy. Think again of the context. Those who are singing this song have been through the fire. Like I said, Jerusalem and Judea had been conquered. Many Jews had been killed. Many were exiled as slaves. In that year 605, Daniel the prophet was one of those who was taken to Babylon. People of God were scattered all over the known world. Only the poor and the relatively uneducated remained in Jerusalem. But those that remained were a feisty bunch, and they rebelled against Babylon. And so 586, King Nebuchadnezzar came and steamrolled Jerusalem, slaughtered men and women, dragged others off to slavery. And that pile of rubble that was the city of Jerusalem was a bloodstained pile of ruins for 50 years. And so for 70 years total, the people of God were in exile. Over that time, the Persian Empire began to grow, eventually overtaking the Babylonian Empire as the world power. And in the first year of King Cyrus, the king of Persia, he made this edict so that they could finally return. And as I said, this is exactly what they were praying for. They were like those who dreamed. This was their dream come true. Their mouths were filled with laughter and joy. Even the nations around them were saying, God has been good to you. And they attested to that. God has been good to us. Well, this is the testimony of every Christian. This is the experience of every Christian. Because of our sin, we were exiled from God. Because of our sin, we were banished from His presence, cast into the kingdom of darkness. We were without God, we were without hope, and we deserved to die there. You and I, we were slaves. Slaves to sin, slaves to the devil. Controlled and tormented by him. We were as good as dead. But God had pity on us. And because of his rich mercy, he made us alive together with Christ. He sent Jesus to come and to save that which was lost, to save sinners like you and me. We've been set free from the dominion of Satan, and God has received you into his home where there is full joy. You were dead, now you're alive. You were condemned, now you're redeemed, promised eternal life. The blessings that God has given to you through Jesus Christ should cause all of us to rejoice no matter your circumstances. Your mouth ought to be filled with joy and laughter, and your tongue with shouts of joy. You have eternal life, eternal riches, eternal glory, eternal joy, eternal pleasures, all the blessings, all the promises of God. Jesus has given you what your wildest dreams couldn't imagine. You kids, have you ever imagined or dreamed or pretended to be a princess or a prince? In our house, we pretend a lot about being princesses. And you dream about living in the palace and having all the riches of the kingdom, dressing up nicely. You live in luxury. You live in happiness. Well, the truth is that Jesus has made that dream come even more true than what you're even pretending. If you believe in Jesus, then God has adopted you into the family of God, which makes you a part of the royal family, which makes you heir of the kingdom, making all of us princes and princesses. You're part of the only royal family that eternally matters. In the midst of this cursed world, sometimes the best thing we can do in our day is to simply reflect on the blessings that we've been given through Jesus Christ. It's easy to be so embroiled in the trials and troubles of life that all we can think about are those trials. They grow to disproportionate size. And we need to pause and reflect on how God has been good to us. Or as we get back to some sort of normal life, many of us are feeling the pull to be dragged back into the rat race of life, and are dragged through our weeks with all the responsibilities, our schedules crammed, and we don't often make time to reflect on the blessings that we have. Train your mind to meditate on what Jesus has done and rejoice because he's been so good. We are like people who dreamed. We are happy people. This is real joy. Now, as you read the psalm takes a pretty sharp turn in verse 4. Although there's real joy, it's mixed with this continual longing. There's a longing for more. There's a godly discontentment that comes with this joy, and although they've returned home, it's in shambles. First three verses are filled with laughter and joy and gladness, but then in verse 4, tears start to well up, and they cry out, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." Restore our fortunes. What's he mean here? Well, the word that we translate as fortunes can be translated in a couple of different ways. It includes this idea of build us up again, restore this place again, let this place prosper again. It can also communicate the idea of restoring captive ones. So some translations actually use restore our captives. There were lots of Jews around the world who were still held captive, who were still in Babylon, still exiled. And so they're crying out, bring the rest of them back. He says in streams, like streams in the Negev. The Negev was a desert just south of Jerusalem. It's dry, brown, lifeless much of the year. But as the seasonal rains come and those dry riverbeds fill up, as the water comes, it brings the land to life. They're saying that the city of Jerusalem was this arid wasteland now, a desert. So they're crying out to God, God, let the people flow back in, restore our captives, bring back prosperity, build up this city, bring it back to life. They're acknowledging that although their home is in shambles. They're acknowledging that although God graciously began a good work, it's far from complete. And it's going to be hard, and lots of sowing and rebuilding and restoring. The city walls will need to be rebuilt. The temple needs to be rebuilt. Their homes, the fields are all overgrown, probably ruined with stones. And then setting up a whole society. Just what a daunting endeavor. Surrounded by enemies that seek to thwart everything that they do, even threaten their lives. It'd be overwhelming. And not only is there lots to do, but there's not very many people to do it. Like I said, only a few people came back to Jerusalem. The supermajority of the Jews stayed in exile in Babylon, in Persia. And so what they needed most was for God to revive the city by bringing the exiles back. I want to think about those Jewish people who didn't return or hadn't yet returned. I want to think about four groups of people that stayed in Babylon. First, you have the vulnerable. The vulnerable. There were lots of Jewish people who were perhaps too old or too weak to make the journey or to take on such a task. And so they understandably stayed back in Babylon. I said earlier that Daniel was taken as an exile in 605, and he lived out the rest of his life there in Babylon. But we're told at the end of his life, he was praying for the restoration of Jerusalem. And in his lifetime, that restoration was granted. Cyrus issued the decree, but we see that Daniel stayed in the courts of Persia. His vulnerability, perhaps his age, was a factor. You know, when we announced that we were going to gather again for worship, we encouraged the most vulnerable among us to stay at home, to join us live stream. Those of you who are vulnerable, who've remained at home, we continue to pray that the circumstances will continue to improve so that one day you'll be able to join us. We aren't complete without you. We long for the day when you can return. So the vulnerable stayed away. You also, second, have the cautious. The cautious may have been cautious for various reasons. I want to point out two reasons. First, they were cautious perhaps because they weren't quite sure if they were meant to leave and give up their witness there in Babylon. There were many Jews who had intentionally lived as witnesses to God. They weren't sure maybe whether they should give up that witness and return to Jerusalem. Maybe they should stay in Babylon to continue to live as a witness to God. And so they were cautious about this decision. Perhaps Daniel wrestled with this in his own mind. He was a man of influence in Persia now. And he believed that God had him there for a purpose, and so he's cautious to give that up. So he remained. And then there were others who were probably cautious for other reasons. Perhaps they simply thought it wasn't yet safe to return. They wanted perhaps to see a few more things in place before they could make the journey down there and bring their family with them. There were various waves of Jewish people that came. So those that didn't return in the first wave, they came back in the second wave or the third wave or the fourth wave. And so as things were set in place, people felt more comfortable to return. Now again, we've returned to in-person worship services. And there are many people who are still cautious about this. There are many who are cautious among us. Some believe that maybe it's still unwise to gather together at this point, still too risky, and we respect that and honor that. We recognize that there's a whole spectrum of opinions in our congregation. We know that some believe that the point that we're not yet at the point of returning to two worship services or to the point of in-person worship services. We recognize it's risky. Our prayer is someday that it'll be less risky, and that those of you who are joining us live stream because you're still cautious, we hope that someday soon it'll be less risky and you'll be able to join us in good conscience. And then there's the third category, the comfortable, the vulnerable, the cautious, and the comfortable. There were lots of Jewish people in Babylon or in Persia who simply got used to life there. They began to like it. And they weren't ready to give up their comforts there in Babylon in order to return to the shambles of Jerusalem. They knew rebuilding Jerusalem was going to take sacrifice, and they weren't ready to leave. You know, the virus has forced many churches, including us, to offer online live streaming. And we plan to live stream indefinitely, and we're thankful to be able to do that. We've bought good equipment in order to do that well in the coming years. Lots of churches have taken this step. But I'll tell you my fear in all this. It's actually pretty comfortable worshiping from home. There's no rush to get off to church. You can stay in your pajamas a little longer. There's no tension in the house about getting out the door and getting ready, having to share the bathroom. Over these past months, actually, I've enjoyed some leisurely Sunday mornings with Alyssa. There were aspects of this that I actually enjoyed. And I'm guessing that there are some aspects that you enjoyed. And then you can turn your live stream on whenever you want. You're 10 or 15 minutes late. It's all right. Just start from the beginning. And I've heard parents, and we've experienced this as well. Parents perhaps have been able to listen to sermons a little easier because they don't have to watch their kids or be so distracted by the behavior of their kids or have to go change another dirty diaper. Some of you parents have enjoyed listening to sermons online, and I understand that. In one sense, it's pretty comfortable there. And my fear is that the American church is that since most services are now online, more and more people are just going to choose to stay home. It's easier, less complicated. And I understand those comforts. I enjoyed some of those comforts. But when it's time to return, we need to return. Your kids need to be here. You need to be here. As hard as it is to train them, they need to learn to worship God. They need to realize that we're not just individual worshipers. We are a community of worshipers. And so without you, we're incomplete. The Jewish people there in Israel were asking God to cause the exiles to return, the vulnerable, the cautious, the comfortable, in good time to bring them back. But then there's one fourth final category, the lost. The lost. Of course, the Persians stayed in Persia. The Babylonians stayed in Babylon. They didn't travel to Jerusalem because they just didn't care what was happening in Jerusalem. They didn't care about God or the temple of God. They weren't caring about his worship. They were worshiping their own idols. Well, in the plea for God to restore the fortunes of Jerusalem, it includes a plea for the lost. For the Persians, for the Babylonians, for those that they, many of them, grew to love. Maybe co-workers or neighbors or friends. In Psalm 87, it pictures Babylon along with the Egyptians and the Philistines and the Ethiopians, all these foreigners. They would all stream into Jerusalem and they'd be registered as children of Zion, as people of God. And so as they were crying out, "Restore our fortunes," it was a prayer that God would bring in the nations. Because the people of God aren't complete until the nations come in. We're thankful to be together this morning, but we can't be content with the gathering the way it is. We need to plead with God to bring in our neighbors, our co-workers, our friends, our family. If anything, the coronavirus should renew our urgency to see the lost saved. We know that society can be wiped out in a moment with the latest mutated virus. That's the reality in a fallen, sin-cursed world. So we pray that God would restore our fortunes, bring back our captives, to free those who are captive to sin and darkness, and to bring them into the light of the church so that they too can worship God at the feet of Jesus Christ. Although this is our homecoming, we are longing for more. We have to have a godly discontentment with the way things are. We want to see more gather for worship. We want to see the world change. We want to see our country change. We want to see peace in our streets, peace between races, peace in our families, peace in our marriages. We all know so painfully the reality of the curse of sin and death. And we want more. We want to see the process of redemption brought to completion all the way. And as we wait for that day to come, it can be overwhelming. There's so much work to do here, and we need more people to join in. Oh God, restore our fortunes. Bring back the captives. Let the people stream into the church and to the city of God like streams that revive a desert. Bring it to life. We long for more. So in this psalm, we have real joy that's mixed with continued longing. And third and last, we find confident hope. Confident hope. This psalm is really for discouraged people. For people who are overwhelmed with life. People who are overwhelmed with ministry, with work, with responsibilities. This psalm is for missionaries who have labored extensively their entire lives, giving their lives to see people brought to Christ, but not having much fruit to see, to show for it. This psalm is for pastors and elders who aren't seeing the spiritual growth in the sheep that they'd like to see. This psalm is for husbands and wives who are laboring at their marriage, but not seeing the fruit that they'd like to see. This psalm is for parents who are discouraged in their parenting and not seeing the outcome of what they thought it might be as they watch their kids grow. This psalm is for godly politicians and judges and businessmen and teachers and workers and all the fields of life who long to see the transformation of the world through the Spirit of God. But they don't see a lot of progress. And they can get discouraged. This psalm is for those who are fighting against injustices, whether racial or gender or whatever, who get discouraged when they see all the news of the hatred that continues to spew. The psalm is for you who are working in the kingdom, in your neighborhood, in your country, but you're discouraged, not seeing the progress that you'd like to see, whether that's in your own life or in the lives of those around you. This psalm is for the discouraged. It's for the overwhelmed, the beaten down. This is a psalm for you. It's a psalm for the discouraged because it ends with such confident hope. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out bearing the seed for sowing shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing the sheaves with him. It's the picture of this farmer who has been discouraged by previous other crops, crops that haven't produced much food. He's short on food. He's having trouble feeding his family. And he takes some of that food, and instead of filling his own stomach, he puts it in the ground. And he does so in faith, trusting that although it's painful now, although his stomach is hungry and his family's hungry, he's trusting that God will bring about an abundant harvest. And that's what's promised in this psalm. Those who sow in tears, who sacrifice, who give their lives to build up the kingdom, to build up the church, who seek the lost, who lay down their lives for a friend, who live in light of eternity, that as they sow in tears, They will reap with shouts of joy. Those who returned to Jerusalem, they did so with the hope of a great harvest. They did so believing that the work that they were doing in the name of the Lord was not in vain. The kingdom would be rebuilt. It would once again flourish. And this is our hope as God's people. Our hope is not in our ability or our gifts. It's not in our creativity to do ministry, our ability to meet everyone's needs. But rather, our hope is in the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, who promises to change hearts and lives and cultures and societies and communities. He promises to use the power of the gospel to change us. He promises to bring change. And that's our hope. That God is at work in us and for us and through us. And because He's at work, although we shed tears, we will reap with shouts of joy. Our arms are going to be filled to overflowing with the harvest. This life is a call for us to sacrifice. Instead of taking what we have and putting it in our own bellies, we scatter it across the field, trusting for a great harvest to come. We work right now knowing that that will come, not just here on College Hill, not just here within the College Hill church community, but there's a harvest coming for all those who serve the Lord. He's going to call all of us to be here. He's going to gather everyone together, not just those who are at home watching through live stream, but our neighbors, those lost. He's going to gather us all together along with those saints who've gathered in heaven. And we're going to gather together, and there will be no tears. And it'll be worship of God with full joy. That day's coming. We work anticipating that day. We work in society, in politics, in education, in culture, someday soon, trusting that it will reflect the fullness of the glory of God. We work for peace in our land, knowing that peace is coming. We sow in tears, knowing that we will reap with shouts of joy. So in one sense, this is our homecoming. We rejoice, we're glad, we're thankful. But in another sense, there's so much that we long for. We long for more to come, for more to be transformed, for the fullness of His salvation to be realized. This is the Christian life. Real joy mixed with continued longing in this environment of confident hope. This is our life as Christians because this is the life that Christ Himself lived. Jesus came here for the joy set before Him, but He came with the expectation and commitment to lay down His life, to be a sacrifice. He came to give His own blood, sweat, and tears in order to redeem a people for His very own. He did so because because he was confident of an abundant harvest that would come. And we, gathered here, are a small part of that harvest. And that harvest is still being collected. And as his followers, we follow in his path. We have great joy because of his great salvation, but we long for more. We willingly sacrifice this life to build up the kingdom. We do so in hope of a great harvest. Christian life is joy filled with sacrifice, surrounded with hope. It's laughter filled with tears. Already redeemed, but not yet fully redeemed. Today is Operation Homecoming. So let's rejoice in what we have, and let's yearn for more. Let's rejoice in what we have, and let's yearn for more. All for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your great work on our behalf. And we are like men and women who dreamed. You've adopted us through the blood of Jesus to be your children. We are overjoyed with this privilege. And as your children, we offer our bodies to you as living sacrifices to serve in your field, to bring in a harvest that you have been growing, to seek first your kingdom in all of life. And we do all this putting our confident hope in your promises, promising the fullness of your kingdom to come. Give us faith to believe. Give us faith to sacrifice. Give us faith to rejoice. Give us faith to put our hope in you. Do this all for your glory. Do more than we can imagine. For the name of Jesus Christ, amen.